Well, good morning again, everybody. Glad to see you here, and I hope that you had a good week. And this morning, I want to expand on that a little bit in terms of my introduction, because it's a repetitive thing that I say every week. Glad to see you here. Hope you had a good week. What does good mean? What does it entail for you? You know, when Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good," perhaps I mean something along the lines of, I hope that you encountered God this week to make it a good week. But oftentimes I think when we think of, yeah, it was a good week, we think back to the experiences or the events that we had. You know, you think about yesterday was college football day. Maybe you had your team wins and it's a good day. You know, maybe you had birthdays this past week. Maybe somebody like Gail, who's not here right now, is celebrating a birthday today. You know, to where there's different events that happen that cause your week to be good. But then you balance that with maybe your week wasn't good. Maybe you had a hard week. Maybe it was difficult. And here's this pastor saying, hope that your week was good. But I don't feel like it was good. Maybe you're going through some different depressions. Maybe you're going through some hardships that you don't feel like you have a voice towards. Because everybody else around you is happy, or we're fine, or we're good on a Sunday morning. And it gets difficult to be real, to share how you're truly doing, what the Lord is walking you through. You know, as I think about that, you know, the Lord had again, laid this message on my heart a long time ago. And it's something that personally, I've been kind of dreading in terms of how to present and stuff like that. And even this week, as I was preparing for it, the Lord's like, yeah, don't write anything down. Don't make a transcript. You've studied this topic enough. You've prayed over it enough. Just go give it. And that creates, you know, anxiety and dread. Like, oh, what if I say something wrong? What if I go on a rabbit trail for a half hour and don't get to my main point? So knowing that the style is going to be different this week and next week, it's challenging. And as I'm praying through different things through this week, Lord also blessed me with a sinus infection type of thing to where I was just down all week and it was just difficult taking naps in the middle of the day because I couldn't keep my eyes open. You know, so you're losing time that way. And I'm thinking about what's going on in my life, and then I'm going through the directory as I do, and I'm praying for each one, and I'm praying for those that are struggling through COVID. I'm praying for somebody that's sharing the gospel message, somebody that's sending their parents into palliative care, somebody that's going to be having a surgery this week, somebody that's grieving, knowing that a birthday is coming up this week, and just the pain that we can feel as a body. And I'm wondering how we consider that. How we respond to that. How we take counsel or seek wisdom in those things and then speak truth or justice in those areas. Speak the word of God into those areas of life. And, you know, as we're going through this series, we've talked about a lot of hard topics. We've talked about some personal things. We've shared personal things. And we've looked at areas of the Bible, again, that oftentimes might get glossed over, might get skipped over, because, well, that's kind of a iffy part of the Bible. But it's in the Bible for a reason. We might not always know the reasons. You know, I still wrestled through some of that, you know, and as I was going through, again, the initial part of this message series is on relationships. I wanted to go through Song of Songs. I wanted to go through Hosea. I wanted to go through Ruth. But starting off with Song of Songs, I couldn't get past, okay, how do I say that this is an ideal? Well, which wife is this, Solomon? You know, which one are we talking about here? And just trying to struggle through that on my own to where I have to dive into some of these other background things to understand mindsets, to understand cultures, to understand the waywardness of man from God's ideal and what that looks like in order to relate that to our own lives. And today, we're going to begin kind of looking at three chapters in Judges. We're going to be in Judges 19 to begin with today. And today, what I want to do is just kind of give an annotated reading. It's not going to be very heavy in preaching or explaining everything and things like that. Instead, what I want us to do is just sit with this account, sit with this chapter. Next week, my hope, my plan is to go over chapters 21 and 21 together. And then the following week, kind of tie everything there together and then kind of introduce Song of Songs. So just kind of giving you a little foreshadowing of where I intend to go here over the next couple weeks. And again, hoping that you're able to make each week because it kind of builds off of each other in terms of the understanding. But today, as we kind of read through, I'm going to read through in different sections and then kind of go back through and hit a few high points, give some different explanations. But again, part of it is just sitting with the text. Again, in my eyes, it's one of the most horrific texts in the Bible. And that's just my personal opinion. But before we begin, let's just kind of go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we continue to dive into some of these topics that are traumatic, that make you scratch your head, where there aren't a lot of words. Lord, so too are some things in life that happen to us where we don't have an explanation, where we don't fully understand. But Lord, you are God. You are sovereign and you are above all of these things. You are our hope and our comfort. And I pray, Lord, that we are able to lean on you through this. As we go through these texts, I pray that you would help us to empathize, that you would help us to understand, and ultimately that we would be able to see your goodness through tragedy, through trauma, through the evil of man. And Lord, that as we come out of this section in a few weeks, we'd be able to sing your praises in a different way, in a real way, in a raw way, as we relate our own traumas, our own wounds, and lay them at your feet. In your name I pray. Amen. All right, so I'm going to start by just kind of reading the first 9 verses if you would like to follow along. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servants and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And the 4th day they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to the son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the 5th day he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise in the morning for your journey and go home." So we have an intro to this story, and there's just a few things that I want to point out in the first 9 verses for us. Starting off right there in verse 1, where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel." Now, part of this is, yes, there's no man that's a king yet. This is still in the time of judgment. As it says, in those days, it's not being written in the present time, so it's probably written during the time of the kings, where they're kind of reflecting back at the history of this event. There is no king in Israel. This is a phrase that is also said in chapter 17, verse 6, where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And then, of course, at the end of chapter 21, it says the same thing. What this is going to allude to is also that the people did not treat God as their king. They did not follow his ways. So it's important for us to understand that. The other thing in verse 1, where it says that the Levite is sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, we had gone over this a little bit in terms of some of the regulations and some of the rules. But in Leviticus chapter 21, it gives some regulations for the priests. And the Levite is a priest of Israel. And in Leviticus chapter 21, verses 7 through 9, it says that they shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled. Neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. You shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctifies you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. Then skipping down to verse 13, says, "And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman, or a woman who has been defiled, or a prostitute, these he shall not marry, but he shall take as his wife a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane his offspring among his people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him." The important part of that is to understand that the Levite was not really to have a concubine. He was to be married to one person because he was to be holy, just as the Lord God is holy. He is to be an example before the people. So he is betraying his oath. He is betraying what the Lord has set in place as the ideal for a Levite priest by taking a concubine as well. Now in verse 2, when it says that his concubine was unfaithful to him, some of the older manuscripts will also say that she was angry with him, so it could have been an argument. She leaves back to her father's house for 4 months. If you recall, if she is unfaithful to him, the punishment of that is death. So she should be put to death. 4 months goes by, and maybe that's why she fled, fearing that she might be put to death. I don't know. Either way, there's a lot of strain in that relationship. She returns back to Bethlehem to her father's house, stays there for 4 months. Then her husband, notice how it says that there, her husband comes after that time to be gentle with her, to try to speak to her, okay? So he is trying to reconcile after those 4 months have passed. Then when you look at the second half of verse 3 all the way through verse 9, what we see here is an extent of hospitality. So as I've talked about, you know, a lot already, within this culture you had honor and shame, and you had hospitality. These were big things within the different cultures. You know, you wanted to have honor. You didn't want to have shame. And when you think about this, perhaps this is an over-exaggeration of what the father-in-law is doing. But the husband comes, he speaks to his wife, and she invites him into the home. The father-in-law sees him, he's excited. Why? Well, here's this daughter of mine that was married off coming back to live with me. This is a disgrace. This is a dishonor. I'm being shamed. Now the husband's coming to get her back. Okay, I can restore my honor. I can be honorable again amongst my people. So he's kind of overdoing it a little bit in the hospitality aspect because he doesn't want to screw this up. Okay, so he wants to make sure that the husband is taken care of, that he's feeding them, that they're having a good time. So this excitement that he has is genuine, but it's also selfish due to the honor and shame culture. He's trying to erase that shame and take advantage of it. Let's continue in verse 10. It says, "But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jabus, that is, Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jabus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, 'Come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it.' And his master said to him, 'We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Geba.' And he said to his young man, 'Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Geba or at Ramah.' And so they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Geba, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Geba. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country at Ephraim, and he was sojourning at Geba. The men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, 'Where are you going, and where do you come from?' And he said to him, 'We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young man with your servants. There's no lack of anything.' And the old man said, 'Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants, only do not spend the night in the square.' So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank." So a few things here as they continue on their journey. Obviously, they got a later start in the day. From Bethlehem to Jerusalem would take a few hours. This is called Jebus at this time because it is still controlled by the Canaanites. It's not until David comes in to take over it and renames it Jerusalem that happens. So this is still part of the Canaanite people's land in terms of Jebus there in verse 10. He's got a servant with him, and the servant says to his master, "You know, let's turn in because it's getting dark." He didn't really want to travel at night. It would be dangerous. There'd be a lot of bandits. It was not something that you wanted to do. But you also want to keep note of that language in terms of how the servant says to his master, because that's going to be important later on. Verse 15, as they come into the city. A lot of times, again, when you don't have a place to stay, you would go, maybe there'd be somebody at the gate, and you would inquire if there's a place to stay, if there's an open place. If not, you would just go to the center of the city. People would see you, and they would invite you into their home. This was, again, a reciprocated hospitality to where, as you're traveling, you want to have somewhere that you can stay. And if you don't have somewhere to stay, you go to that open square, somebody would invite you into their home so that if one day they're traveling, they would have a place to stay with you to reciprocate that hospitality. So again, very honor and shame type of culture and understanding what that means. So they're just kind of waiting around. It's probably dusk, getting a little bit darker out. And then this old man comes in from the field. They're from the same area of Ephraim. He does the Cotton Eye Joe thing. Where do you come from? Where are you going? I'm always wondered if that's where they got those lyrics. But, you know, you think about, he's trying to figure out who these people are. You know, he's asking basic questions, looking for their intent. And the priest says, "Look, there's no, we lack nothing. We just need a place to stay. We've got enough food for your servants, for our animals, all of that kind of stuff." But the man invites them in. He gives them his own food because that's the hospitable thing to do. He washes their feet, which again is another sign of honor, because you're in sandals and you're traveling all day. So he's going the nine yards in terms of trying to take care of this guest. Gives them food, gives them drink. Again, another sign of what that looks like. Okay, now we come into Gibeah's crime, beginning in verse 22. It says, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door, and they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out to you. Violate them, and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. As the dawn began to break, they let her go. As the morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house, where her master was, until it was light. Her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine laying at the door of the house, with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered into his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her, limb by limb, into 12 pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak. How would you consider this? How would you counsel for this? How would you speak to what's happening here? You know, so many times I think as Christians, we like to just gloss over sections like this and ignore it. You know, I think of Tim, who gives a Bible to somebody that's never read the Bible before. Let's say he opens it up and opens up to this chapter. Hey, Tim, what's this mean? How do you speak to something like this? When you read it, I think one of the first things that you might do is compare it to Sodom and Gomorrah. In Sodom and Gomorrah, where God is rescuing Lot, in Genesis chapter 19, I'm going to read this for you, and you can keep it open to Judges, and I just want you to see similarities, maybe some differences as well. Beginning in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside your servant's house to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, and all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and you do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, Stand back. And they said, This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot, and he drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. Then they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. So you can see some of the similarities. You can see some of the same phrasing. You can see the same attitude of, as Judges says, these worthless men. These worthless men that want to know the man that came. Now, to know is yada in Hebrew. It is to know intimately. It is to have sexual relations with. Notice how they're also asking for the men, not for the women. Again, showing just the depraved nature of these people. As I look at verses 23 and 24, I think it's hard to hear. I think it's hard to read those verses with the understanding that this man, this host, is trying to get out of the situation as best he can. I was reminded of Tamar and Amnon, David's children, and how Tamar says to him, you know, don't do this vile thing. You're going to be known as an outrageous fellow. You're going to be known for this. Don't do this thing. Ask the king for my hand in marriage. He would give that to you. Showing how, again, incest in that aspect would be less dishonorable than the rape. When you look at what happens here and the mindset of this host, I think that it's very similar. It shows the worth or the value of a woman compared to a man in this culture. For whatever reason, it is more honorable to not have this happen to a man than to, with a command, say, violate these girls. Again, his daughter would have to be 13 or 14 years old, being an unbetrothed virgin, and then just offering up the man's concubine without asking. He says how it would be an outrageous thing if it was done to this man. But then if you recall what Dinah's brothers said, that it was outrageous that she was raped. So it shows how the rape is the outrageous thing. But again, here he attaches a command to violate them, to do what they want with them. Part of me thinks that there's a little bit of cowardness in it. Again, perhaps clinging to this tradition of honor and shame, of hospitality. But again, it's a cultural difference that we might not always understand. But I implore us, how do we consider it in our own world, in our own culture? What if it was our own daughters, our own wives, and our house is surrounded by a mob? How do we speak to those situations? Again, it's hard to try to put yourself in that situation. It's hard to know exactly how you would respond. And then as you read verse 25, the men would not listen. I think in a similar way to the time of Lot, where the angels blind the men and they're groping around, I think that these men, as they're not listening, are just blinded by their own lust, their own sinful behavior. They're blind, they're not able to see. They have eyes but cannot see the goodness of God, the truth of God. And these are people of God. These are Benjamites. These aren't the Canaanites. These aren't the Moabites. These aren't the Ammonites. These are a tribe of Israel who know God that are behaving in this way. Again, as the things that I have pointed out repeatedly, they're giving in to their selfishness. They're giving in to their pride. Again, a chance for us to examine our own types of pride or selfishness when it comes to the idolatry in our own life, which we talked about this morning in Sunday school. And then the difference. Instead of, you look at the angels who grab Lot and bring him back inside, here is the man who seizes, who grabs, who takes hold of his concubine and throws her out to them and shuts the door. The men who were to protect her are perpetrating this violation. You know, sometimes in society and culture, people want to say how, you know, sexual encounters, sometimes it's a gray matter. This is not. This is a heinous crime that's perpetrated against this woman. And it goes off the spectrum, beyond just coerced rape or anything like that. She is gang raped. She is tortured. She is murdered by her countrymen. She is betrayed. She is dismembered. She is scattered by her husband. All of the men who should have protected her desert her and exploit her. And you think how exploitation still happens today, whether that's in the pornography industry, whether that's in different forms of manipulation. And exploitation happens both ways. I mean, obviously, we're talking about men exploiting women here. And as I thought towards my opening about hope that you had a good week, how do you speak to this type of trauma? How do you sit with somebody that's experienced something like this? It's not something that happens in an hour setting. It's not something that you get healed from right away, because there's a lot to go through in that. And it just continues to pile on. I look at verse 27, and the callousness of her master, no longer her husband. Notice that. Her master rose up. So this is now a master-servant type of relationship in his mind, perhaps. And as he says, "Get up, let us be going." This week, that phrasing hit me hard because many times I like to just use abrupt phrases. If somebody's sitting by me on the couch and I got to get up and do something, I just say, up. Where it shows I'm only concerned with myself. I'm only concerned about my timetables and what I need to have done and not the other person. I'm only concerned with what I want to do. Now, obviously, what happens here in this traumatic case is very extreme. But what the Lord showed me was, are you really so different in terms of your own selfishness, in terms of your own pride? It's kind of a kick in the gut. But as I was praying about this, the Lord started showing me something that I'm going to kind of be reflecting on, and I think is going to come out more in the book of Hosea as we go through it. You know, Hosea, it's a prophetic book where God tells Hosea to take a wife of whoredom. And he goes and marries Gomer. He has a few kids. But the entire relationship is to be reflective of God's relationship with Israel. And that it's going to be a time of judgment, but how continually God comes is there for Israel. And it just made me think in terms of when I look at her on the threshold, I think how many times has God responded callously to me versus in forgiveness and in love? And it really struck my heart hard to check my own and examine my own heart in terms of how I'm responding to people, in terms of how I'm portraying the love of God towards others versus, again, my own selfishness and how I want things to be said or how I want things to be done. Do I have the eyes of Christ to see people the way that he sees them and to love people the way that he loves them? Or am I just annoyed because they're going 55 on the height on the interstate? It was a good time to check my heart. And I know, you know, with Gomer, like, or not with Gomer, with this concubine, like, this happened to her. So the difference is apparent versus me continually sinning or falling or something like that. But to understand the love of God, yes, there's definitely justice, but he wants all to come to him. How many times am I getting in the way of that because of my own callousness? And that's kind of what stuck out to me this week as I was reading that. And then as you look at verse 29, it's kind of an important thing, just in terms of how he carves up the body limb by limb. What you did or what you do with a body in this culture shows the value that you had for that person. There are places like in Amos that talk about how you would grind up the bones into dust or something like that as a way to desecrate the body. The fact that he is cutting her up shows what little value he did have for her, even as a concubine. And it was interesting because a similar scene happens in 1 Samuel chapter 11. Let me read this for you. This is the Ammonites are threatening the Israelites. It says, then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us, and we will serve you. But Nahash, the Ammonite, said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all of Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul, and he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So we see this as another example of dividing something up and sending it out to the tribes to get a message across. Okay, this was a form of sending a message. Maybe you caught where Saul is from. He's from Gibeah, which is right where this is. So maybe it's in Saul's mind or in their history of how this event happened to kind of wipe out Gibeah, if you will. And the principle that's taken from this event is carried on by Saul. But you know, to the people who would receive this body part, as it records, it's something that they would have never seen before. It is something that has not been seen since the days of Egypt, since they were brought into their own land. And it would be something very significant in shaping in the history of Israel. And they would need to respond. They would need to consider it. They would need to take counsel. And they would need to speak. Now, obviously, you can go home and you're encouraged to go home and read the next two chapters if you haven't read them in a while. And you could see what happens next. Maybe you already have some thoughts in your minds about how you would respond. But just like with the other accounts that we've gone over in the Bible, and you put yourself in the different people's shoes, what would you be thinking if you were the priest, if you were the Levite priest? What would you be thinking if you were the concubine, the homeowner, or her father, or the men of Gibeah? What does justice look like in this situation for all that are involved? You know, when you wrestle with some of these questions, when you wrestle with some of these hard things in the text, it's hard to see some of the good. We'll get into more of this over the next couple weeks in terms of where God is and where the people are. And we'll continue to see this divide of, as it says, in those days there was no king. And what that means for the people of Israel. What that means for us as we understand who our king is. And whether we say that just by name, or whether that's something that we live out in our lives. It's easy to say Jesus is our king. Does he sit on our throne? Again, something for us to ponder. So again, for today, just reading through this text, wanting us to kind of sit with this word, wanting to sit with and wrestle with those questions of why this is in the Bible. You know, we might, as societies, might try to cover things up. We might try to brush under the rug some of the, you know, less than savory parts of our lives. But it's front and center in the Bible. It doesn't shy away. And there's a reason for that. So let's pray. Father, as we continue to study your word, and as we study some of these hard passages, I ask, Lord, that you would just give us a passion and a desire to know more, that you would help us in our understanding, that you would allow us to ask good questions, and Lord, that you would help us to not be oblivious to those in trauma, to those with deep wounds. Lord, that you would continue to help us to be open in our communication, that you would continue to grow the relationships in terms of depth that we have here, so that we are beyond just the "I'm fine" statements. But Lord, that as we need help, that we are allowing others in order to draw us closer to you. Lord, you are our help and our shield. You are our refuge. And so many times we can face some of these things and feel like we are alone, that we are forsaken, that we have been left in the middle of our nights to just crawl back to the threshold of the door. But Lord, your word says that you have given us life and that you have given it to us abundantly. And that life is to be shared. That life is to be expressed. So I pray that you would continue to break down barriers and walls in our lives. That we can find those times to be open and honest with one another. And Lord, that we can lay things at your feet to receive healing and grace, to receive mercy and justice as we need it. For sin has consequences, as we've discussed. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be drawn closer to you through the hard things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.